came back to this for one thing, and I thought, well, I'm reading these men who are writing about this, and they've come out victoriously, and they're a whole lot wiser than I am. And if mine's much wiser than mine and face things and come out victoriously, I believe that I can come out victoriously in them too. Now, at the bottom of page 20, we come to our 17th principle in the study of Acts. Study Stephen as a summary character. Although Stephen is commonly regarded as a minor character because only two chapters of the Bible are devoted to his life and work, he's a great summary character. In other words, his life is a summary of what a true Christian must be if he is to fill his place in God's great plan of worldwide redemption. From your study of Acts 6 and 7, mention and discuss in detail the characteristics of a true Christian that you find in Stephen. Characteristics which every Christian must have if he is to fill his place in God's plan of worldwide redemption. I want to mention three characteristics of a true Christian which I find in Stephen. The first characteristic of a true Christian which I find in Stephen is that Stephen was a Christ-like man. Stephen was a Christ-like man. In a moment, I want to give you four parallels between Stephen as his life's recorded in Acts and the life of the Lord Jesus as it's recorded in the Gospels. But before I do, I just want to ask you a personal question. Can you say honestly that you'd rather be like Jesus than anything else in all the world? Can you say that honestly? Can I say that honestly? I'd rather be like Jesus than anything else in all the world. You know, Romans 8:28 is a wonderful verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But for many people, it's pretty much a closed book. One man rightly said, lots of folks think Romans 8:28 says all things work together for goods. G-O-O-D-S. It doesn't say that. It says we know all things work together for good. And you know the context. The context is, what is the good? That we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. That we might be like Christ. And you know, if somebody comes to Romans 8:28 and tries to claim it, that verse will be a stumbling block to him if he doesn't passionately want to be like Jesus. Because he begins to claim that verse and the bottom drops out of everything and he thinks God isn't fulfilling his word. It says good, but that don't look like good, does it? But you see, anything works together for good if it works to make me more like Jesus. To make me more like Jesus. Stephen was a true Christian because he was a Christ-like man. Let me mention these four ways in which Stephen was like Christ. The first is that Stephen was like Christ in his suffering. If you compare Acts 6:13-14 with Matthew 26:59-61, you'll see that the false witnesses accused Stephen, just as false witnesses had accused Christ. And the false witnesses accused Stephen of exactly the same thing of which false witnesses had accused Christ. Listen to Acts 6:14. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, the temple. See, that's what they accused him of doing, of destroying the temple. Now listen to Matthew 26:61. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Do you really want to be like Jesus? If you want to be like Jesus, then you can expect people to accuse you of the same thing of which they accused Christ. There may be individual applications along the way that make it sound different, but it'll be the same basic thing. To be like Christ is to be like Christ in his suffering. The second way in which Stephen was like Christ is that he was like Christ in his forgiving spirit. He was like Christ in his forgiving spirit. Notice the remarkable comparison between Luke 23:34 and Acts 7:60. In Luke 23:34, the Lord Jesus on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then do you know what's in Acts 7:60? as they were stoning Stephen, he cried, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." See, almost exactly the same kind of prayer that Jesus prayed. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Stephen was like Christ in his forgiving spirit, and every true Christian is like Christ in his forgiving spirit. The third analogy is that Stephen was like Christ in his spirit of childlike trust. In his spirit of childlike trust. Listen again to these two passages which carry such a tremendous comparison with one another. Luke 23:46, the Lord Jesus on the cross prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." All right, I'll hold that for a moment. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Luke 23:46. And then when Stephen died, he said in Acts 7:59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Almost the same thing. Now, I think some commentators have made too much over what they call the difference between Christ's dying words and Stephen's dying words. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The idea was that Christ commended his spirit positively by an act of his will to the Father, but Stephen didn't do it the same way. He just said, "Receive my spirit." But I don't think that that is a good point for this reason. Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," is a quotation from Psalm 31:15. Psalm 31:15 says, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God, through." And you see, that's the very prayer that Old Testament saints prayed. "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." And yet they were not doing it in the same sense in which Jesus did. And therefore, I don't try to make too much over the difference there, but I get the similarity between the two. Jesus died in a spirit of childlike trust. "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And Stephen died the same way. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then the fourth analogy is that Stephen was like Christ in his triumphant death. You remember when we studied Matthew concerning the death of Christ? I reminded you that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he cried with a loud voice. First he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he cried with a loud voice, Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And you see, that's very different from the way the average person died. The average person succumbs to death. Everybody tries to be very quiet around the room. You're in the presence of death. And he just whispers. And often they just lean over to get the closing whisper. But you didn't have to lean over to get Christ's closing whisper. Because he was Lord over death. He was victor over death. He cried with a loud voice. But did you notice that when Stephen died, the Bible says the same thing about him, that he cried with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice, Acts 7:60, and said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. In other words, Stephen didn't die like this and say in a quiet little tone, "Lord Jesus, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." But in a voice that everybody could hear, he cried, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He had a triumphant death. I think those four things are enough to show you the great analogy between the death of Stephen and the death of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, and just as the mighty God-man, Stephen didn't die as a substitute for sinners. He was only a frail creature of the dust. But in the spirit of it all, he was like Christ in his death, in his forgiving spirit, and in these other things. Now let me ask you, how do we account for these remarkable parallels between Stephen and Christ? All right, the answer is, let's just go back to the theme of the book of Acts. What's the theme of the book of Acts? The Acts acts of the ascended Lord. So remember, these things that are spoken about Stephen, his suffering, his forgiving spirit, his childlike trust, his triumph of death, those aren't the acts of Stephen. They're the acts of the ascended Lord. And since they're the acts of the ascended Lord, you have the same thing happen in Stephen's case that happened in the case of the Lord Jesus. Now let me ask, is there anyone who was not here last time and did not get the pages that were given, any who've registered? All right, if you didn't get the pages, come up please right away and let me give them to you, so we'll have our 10-minute break. On page 20, we've come to our principle about studying Stephen as a summary character. When our period closed, is in the act of mentioning three characteristics of a true Christian, which I find in Stephen. The first is, he was a Christ-like man. Really, almost exactly the same way in which Jesus lived towards the end of his life. Stephen lived in all these different particulars. The second characteristic of a true Christian, which I find in Stephen, is that he was a complete man. I wonder if you noticed in reading the Bible in Acts 6 and 7 how many times the Holy Spirit uses the word full to describe Stephen. Three times God says that Stephen was full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:3, look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit. Acts 6:5, they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Then Acts 6:3 says that Stephen was full of wisdom. Acts 6:5 says that Stephen was full of faith. And Acts 6:8 says that Stephen was full of grace and power. And you notice before how that word full, Spirit constantly repeats concerning Stephen. Somebody preached a sermon on Stephen and he just called him a full man. He was a complete man. Look back over that for just a moment. Let me ask you a personal question. Can you say honestly with all your heart that you want to be full of the Spirit? Not to have the Holy Spirit in control of God yet, but full of the Spirit. That you want to be full of wisdom, not with a little wisdom. I might think concerning myself, who am I to expect too much wisdom? After all, God's wisdom is in terms of my own limitations, and I'm not too wise myself. But I can expect God to make me full of wisdom. You can expect God to make you full of wisdom. Full of faith, not with just a little bit of faith, but full of faith. You read concerning somebody like George Mueller, the man who was so powerful in faith, and you say, I could never do anything like that. Well, maybe that God hasn't called you and me to do exactly the same thing Mueller did, but he's called all of us to be full of faith, full of grace, full of power. Oh, and here's my clincher prayer for the life of Stephen. Lord, make me a full Christian. Make me a full Christian. The Holy Spirit keeps repeating that word concerning him. The third characteristic of a true Christian, which I find in Stephen, is that Stephen was a triumphant man. Let me mention two aspects of his triumph. He was triumphant in life, and he was triumphant in death. In his life, Stephen's great illustration of Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17 says, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. Stephen reigned in life. When he came right down towards the end, he was still reigning in life. You know, it's said that when the Lord Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the real ones who were on trial were the members of the Sanhedrin and not the Lord Jesus. And the trial ought to be called not Christ before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin before Christ. The same thing's true when Stephen is on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. The real ones who were on trial, not Stephen, but the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And instead of thinking of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, we ought to think of the Sanhedrin before Stephen. Because they were the real ones who were on fire. He was triumphant in his life. And then I love this next thing I want to discuss a little more in detail. He was triumphant in his death. In his death, Stephen's a great illustration of 1 Corinthians 15:55. 1 Corinthians 15:55, I want to give to you the King James, and then I want to give it to you in the ASV. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a wonderful verse, and it's beautiful literature in the King James, but it isn't as accurate in the King James as it is in the ASV. King James, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Listen to it in the ASV. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? You see, this is beautiful, but all the thought is so much more wonderful. You see the idea? O death, where is thy victory? Does death have a complete victory for him? No. He not only doesn't have victory, but he doesn't even have a sting. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? You know, often people say, oh, we're so anxious to die before, to go have the Lord Jesus come back in our lifetime so we can escape death. But you know what? That is my real desire. My real desire is I want the will of God. And oh, if it's God's will for me to die before Jesus comes again, I want people to know through the way I die that Christ has completely removed the sting from death. Well, that was true in Stephen's life. He's one of the greatest Bible illustrations of the fact that God gives complete victory. Well, that was true in Stephen's life. He's one of the greatest Bible illustrations of the fact that God gives complete victory over death. Listen to Acts 7:55-56. Acts 7:55-56 says, But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Where else do you find that title, Son of Man, in the book of Acts? You don't find it anywhere else in the book of Acts. You don't find it anywhere else after the gospel except in this verse. It's on the lips of Stephen. When we study Luke, I remind you that the title of Christ, Son of Man, occurs about 80 times in the four Gospels. And every time that title occurs, it's always on the lips of Christ himself. The Lord Jesus is the only one in the Gospels who ever called himself the Son of Man. Nobody else called him the Son of Man. There were a couple of seeming exceptions to that. If you remember in John's Gospel, some people said, you say that when the Son of Man cometh, he'll do certain things. Who is this Son of Man? It was on their lips, but really it wasn't, because they were just quoting what was on the lips of Jesus, and they were asking a question concerning it. But Stephen is the only Bible character in the New Testament to call Jesus the Son of Man. Now, in Revelation 1:13, you have something similar to that, where John says, I saw one like unto a Son of Man. But the ASV doesn't capitalize the word Son there. Capitalizes the word Son in Acts 7:55-56. But Stephen had that revelation of the Lord Jesus as the man in the glory. When Stephen was dying, God allowed Stephen to be conscious of two worlds at the same time. You see, he was conscious of what was going on here, and he was conscious of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. From time to time, throughout church history, God has allowed of his servants the special privilege of being conscious of two worlds at the same time. They looked up into heaven and seen what was going on there, and then they've been conscious at the same time of what was taking place on earth. I heard one time of a Christian man who was dying, and he said to those who were around the bedside, "What is that great light that I see? Is that the sunshine?" And someone answered and said, "No, it isn't sunshine. We have the blinds drawn. The shades are drawn. No sun's coming in at all." And he just stopped and said, "Oh, I know where it is. It's my Savior shining. It's my Savior shining." And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you die before the Lord comes again, that God would allow you this privilege of being conscious of two worlds at the same time? Seeing the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God, and then being conscious of those who are around at the same time. That's what happened as far as Stephen was concerned. And he was triumphant in his death. Let me ask you, what was the secret of Stephen's life? What made him such a Christ-like man? What made him a full man? What made him a triumphant man? I want you to follow while I read Acts 7:56 and see if you can find the answer to the secret of Stephen's wonderful life. And if I know this truth, I'll be able to live the kind of life that Stephen lived. Luke 7:56. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What do you find unusual about that statement? It's different from what the Bible usually tells us about the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. 7:56. "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The thing that's unusual about it is that how he's standing. You know, usually when the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God, it tells us that he's seated there. Now, of course, somebody says, "Well, that's a contradiction. He's seated, he's standing." Some interpret it like this, that the Lord Jesus is seated regularly, and then when Stephen comes home, the Lord Jesus just rises from the throne to greet him and to welcome him. I don't interpret it in that literalistic sort of way. I take these as two figures, giving a complete picture of what our ascended Lord is doing. What's the meaning of the figure that he's seated at the right hand of God? That means his work is finished. On the cross he cried, "It is finished. It is finished." And oh, I wouldn't take anything for the fact that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And you ought to learn how to live the victorious Christian life, just as shepherds learn how to sit down. That's why I don't like the expression "deeper life." You say, "Well, we're going to have a deeper life conference. We're going to study about the deeper life." You don't consider it much deeper life when I just do this. I just go over here and sit down. You see, that's what the Christian life is, just learn how to sit down. Because Christ has finished everything I need for victorious living. And he's finished everything you need for victorious living. That's one aspect of the truth, his work is finished. Then what's the aspect of the truth revealed in this statement, that Stephen saw him standing? Not seated, but standing. I don't think it means, I respect those who hold this view, that he rises from his seat to greet Stephen, but I don't think that's the point. I think it's still a figure of the other aspect of his work. He's standing. Why? Because he's constantly working. He's constantly active. Oh, I love the truth that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, but I love the truth also that he's standing. And he's working for me all the time. You and I are going home after a while, go to bed tonight. But remember, when you go to bed, the Lord Jesus won't be lying down. He'll still be standing. He'll still be working for me. He'll still be working for me. And he's just standing there all the time to minister. You see that twofold aspect to the truth. What was the secret to Stephen's wonderful life? The answer is, he knew the one who was standing at the right hand of the Father, who was constantly working in his behalf. That's his secret. And oh, I want to go more and more into that all the time. Sometimes in my life things seem to be at a standstill, but they're never at a standstill, because Christ is always working. He's standing always in that he's working in my behalf. Page 21, we come to our 18th principle, Gettysburg's idea of chapters 8 to 12, and the five lines of preparation for the proclamation of redemption to the Gentiles. We've come now to a break in our study. We've taken the first seven chapters, which are the first big division of Acts. Now we come to chapters 8 to 12. Please underscore your opening statement. Just as chapters 2 to 7 of Acts are concerned with four reauthors of the gospel to the Jews, so chapters 8 to 12 deal with five lines of preparation for the proclamation of redemption to the Gentiles. First line of preparation, the ministry of Philip the evangelist and the apostles to the Samaritans. Second line of preparation, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Third line of preparation, the conversion and early Christian life of Saul of Tarsus. Fourth line of preparation, the conversion of Cornelius to his family. Fifth line of preparation, of gradual learning. general rule, I would advise strongly against it. Of course, this is only a general rule because there are different factors that must be considered. But one reason why I would advise against crowding it into two or three years, as the case may be, is that it takes time for the truth to sink in. Oftentimes in the past, I've had students who've come and just taken 2 years, and they plan to take 2 years when they started with us, and then for the last 2 years, they've gone somewhere else. As a general rule, I think it's very unwise, because the fact you're there for 4 years gives the Holy Spirit special opportunity to work, and it gives time for the truth of God to sink in. The second reason why the Holy Spirit baptized believers into the body of Christ in different groups over a period of many years is that the Holy Spirit was using this method to unite the different groups in the Christian church. The Holy Spirit was using this method to unite different groups in the Christian church. Do you see how he used this method to unite the different groups in the Christian church? He didn't baptize a new group into the body of Christ until he had the mutual consent of the different groups. You see, there were two different groups who were involved in connection with these baptisms of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit waited to do it until he had the mutual consent of both groups. Let me show you what I mean. In the Samaritan Pentecost, Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit used Philip the evangelist to bring revival to Samaria. But although he used Philip the evangelist to bring revival to Samaria, he didn't baptize the Samaritans in the body of Christ until two of the original apostles came to Samaria. One was Peter and the other was John. And Peter and John laid their hands on them and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they spoke with other tongues, just as people had been speaking with other tongues at the Feast of Pentecost. You see, God didn't baptize the Samaritans, the half-breeds, into the body of Christ until he got the permission of Peter and John, who took that trip, and then until he got the permission of the Samaritans themselves. In the Caesarean Pentecost, Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit didn't baptize Cornelius and his household in the body of Christ until Peter, at the request of Cornelius, made that trip. You see, it was a trip of approximately 27 miles from Joppa, where Peter was at the time, to Caesarea, where Cornelius was. And you see, Cornelius just sent for Peter and asked him to come, that long trip. Well, naturally, this high-bound Jew might have said, well, you expect me to come this long trip? If you want me, why don't you come here? But that didn't happen at all. And then you see, Philip was willing to go into the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius was willing to accept Philip into his house, Peter into his house. And he got the mutual consent of both parties. Now remember, for somebody to go into the home of another in those days meant more than it means to us. It means something for us today to entertain somebody, but it meant far more to them. Because when somebody went into the home of another, he entered into a lifelong covenant of close friendship with that person. And you see, Cornelius was willing to be a close friend of Peter. And Peter was willing to be a close friend of Cornelius. Then, when Peter went there, the Holy Spirit baptized the household of Cornelius into the body of Christ. In the Ephesians Pentecost, chapter 19, the Holy Spirit didn't baptize the disciples of John the Baptist into the body of Christ until he had the mutual consent of the Apostle Paul and the disciples of John the Baptist. Now this was his way of uniting two branches of the church. One was the pre-crucifixion. Christian believer. You see, the disciples of John the Baptist were pre-crucifixion believers. Historically speaking, they were saved on the other side of the crucifixion of Christ. The Apostle Paul represented the post-crucifixion believers. And not until the Holy Spirit had the mutual consent of both of those groups did he baptize these disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus into the body of Christ. So to summarize it, I believe there are at least two reasons why the Holy Spirit baptized these different groups into the body of Christ over a period of approximately 30 years. One reason was that he was using the principle of gradual teaching. And the other was that he was using this method to unite the different groups in the Christian church. On page 23, we come to our 22nd principle, show how the sovereign hand of God is manifest in the preparation of Paul for his life work. From the careful study of Paul's conversion in chapters 9, 22, and 26, show in detail how God in his sovereignty gave the Apostle Paul a wonderful preparation for his work as a worldwide witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. In at least three ways, God in his sovereignty gave Paul a wonderful preparation for his work. The first way was that Paul's threefold nationality gave him an appeal to the whole world. Paul's threefold nationality gave him an appeal to the whole world. During New Testament times, there were three great national powers in the world. The Jewish power, the Roman power, and the Greek power. The Jews were the great religious power in New Testament times. The Romans were the great military power. And the Greeks were the great cultural power. Now take those three by way of review. The Jews, the great religious power. The Romans, the great military power. And the Greeks, the great cultural power. Let me ask you a question. Was the Apostle Paul a Jew? Was the Apostle Paul a Roman? Was the Apostle Paul a Greek? You see, he was all three. The Apostle Paul was a Jew by religion. By religion, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. And he had a great appeal to the Jews. The Apostle Paul was a Roman by citizenship. And he had a special appeal to Roman citizens. The Apostle Paul was a Greek by culture. I think I mentioned earlier the fact, historians tell us that there were three leading cities of Greek culture in New Testament times. The first, of course, was Athens. That ranked number one. That was the home of the famous Greek philosophers like Socrates and Plato and many others. The second was Alexandria, Egypt, in North Africa, and the third was Tarsus of Cilicia. It'd be interesting to know that Tarsus of Cilicia is now called Tarsus, T-R-S-O-O-S. You know in what country it's located? It's located in Turkey. Paul was born in Turkey. Of course, he was a Turkey man. Turkey now, but Tarsus was the third greatest city as far as Greek culture was concerned. So you can see how the sovereign hand of God was preparing him for what he had for him in world redemption. He was a Jew by religion, a Roman by citizenship, and a Greek by culture. The second way in which the sovereign God gave Paul a wonderful preparation for his work as a worldwide witness was that Paul's Jewish privileges prepared him for his work among the Jews. Paul's Jewish privileges prepared him for his work among the Jews. I want to mention two ways in which his Jewish privileges prepared him for work among the Jews. One was negative and the other was positive. The first way Paul's Jewish privileges prepared him for working among the Jews was that Paul's Jewish privileges were an object lesson reminder of the fact that Christ can do what Judaism cannot do. While Jewish privileges were not, must remind you of the fact that Christ can do what Judaism cannot do. Now please remember that in New Testament times, you have the golden age of Judaism. Historians call that the golden age of Judaism. But what does the Apostle Paul say through Judaism in his golden age? Now, the Jewish religion in its golden age was wholly incapable of saving you. Now please remember what I mentioned earlier. Don't call the religion of the Old Testament Judaism. The religion of the Old Testament is Christianity. The religion of the Old Testament is seed form Christianity. It's not Judaism. Can the religion of the Old Testament save? Indeed, yes. That's the religion of Isaiah. That's the religion of Abraham. That's the religion of Moses. And it's just centered in the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And I think it's a great mistake to call the religion of the Old Testament Judaism. The religion of the Old Testament is centered in Christ, and Judaism rejects Christ. Judaism denies Christ. And here Paul brought up in the golden age of Judaism. Then we want to say through Judaism, Christ can do what Judaism, the golden age of Judaism, is wholly incapable of doing. And then remember, not only was Paul saved through Christ, not through Judaism, but the great impact which he made upon the world, he made not when he was associated with Judaism, but when he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in our study, we're going to find this accusation against Paul, which is a great compliment as well as an accusation. But Paul, along with Silas, turned the world upside down. That's what his enemies said. These men who turned the world upside down have come hither also. But I want to ask you, when did Paul turn the world upside down? When did he leave his great impact upon the world? Not when he was a disciple of Judaism, but when he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second way in which Paul's Jewish privileges prepared him for work among the Jews was that Paul's Jewish privileges gave him a special appeal to the Jews. His Jewish privileges gave him a special appeal to the Jews. One of Paul's Jewish privileges lay in the fact that he was a Pharisee. And you see how that would give him a special appeal to the Jews. Give him a special appeal because the Pharisees were the popular party among the Jews in New Testament times. They were the popular party because they were considered to be the patriotic party. Now don't be misled by this statement. The Pharisees were not the largest party in America. There were far more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. Numerically, the Sadducean party was larger than the Pharisees were. But as far as the people in general were concerned, the Pharisees were the popular party. If Paul had been a Sadducee and had been converted as a Sadducee, he still left a real impact. But he wouldn't have had the appeal to the Jews in general that he had since he was a Pharisee. And you can see the sovereign hand of God in that. Earlier we mentioned the fact that the Jews of New Testament times, geographically speaking, were divided into two parts. There were the homeborn Jews, those who were born in the land of Palestine, and there were the foreign-born Jews, those who were Jews of the dispersion, scattered all over the world. Well, do you see how Paul was associated with both of those? Was Paul homeborn? Or was he foreign-born? He was foreign-born. And you see how the great appeal to the foreign-born Jews. But he was home-trained. You see, he was trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Historians estimate that since Paul received this training under Gamaliel, he had to be in Jerusalem for that training for a period of about 15 years. That's a long time. So you see, here he was. Rabbi Saul, you know, we mentioned the fact that there were three titles among the Jews in New Testament times, and of our MA degree, and then he had the degree of Rabboni, which was the rough equivalent of our PhD degree. And one reason they believe that is that he said he was brought up under Gamaliel. And that was considered the most advanced theological training that any Jew could have. And so you see, Paul was foreign-born, and he had a special deal for those who were foreign-born. He was home-trained in Jerusalem over a period of about 15 years. And I get a great thrill when I realize the sovereign hand of God and all that. God was preparing Saul before Saul was saved for the work that he had for him. The third way in which the sovereign God gave Paul a wonderful preparation for his work as a worldwide witness was that Paul's vicious past, made him a special object lesson of Christ's transforming power. Paul's vicious path made him a special object lesson of Christ's transforming power. Before Paul became a Christian, he hated the Lord Jesus with a vicious hatred. Acts 9, verse 2 says that Paul persecuted women as well as men. Acts 9, 2 mentions that. And then 25 years later, Paul gave his testimony in Jerusalem. That's a dramatic scene. Acts 22 says Paul was persecuted and the soldiers carried him on the stairs with the mob trying to lynch him all around. And Paul was the only calm one in the whole group. And he just stood up and gave his testimony. That's 25 years after he was saved. And in Acts 22:4, 25 years after he was saved, he mentions that same fact. That when he persecuted Christians, he persecuted women as well as men. He just dragged them, committed them to prison, to have them put to death. He definitely says that in so many words. It wasn't short of the death penalty. He meant business in that thing. And you see, if you had asked the average Jew in New Testament times, one living in Jerusalem or up in Damascus, whom do you consider to be the greatest enemy Jesus Christ has in the world? I think the average one would have answered immediately, Saul of Tarsus. And yet you see, his vicious hatred of Christ, his vicious past, made him a great candidate for Christ's transforming power. Because Christ's greatest enemy became his greatest friend. And how did his greatest enemy become his greatest friend? Through a vision of the ascended Lord. That's what a vision of the ascended Lord is able to do. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but some unbelievers have given ridiculous explanations of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Some have actually said it was a case of epilepsy that Paul had on the road to Damascus. I remember what Dr. Joseph Parker, the famous preacher in London, said in answer to that idea about epilepsy. He said, if Saul of Tarsus was transformed so wonderfully through this bit of epilepsy, all I can say is, fly on now, mighty epilepsy. Of course, it was mighty epilepsy, but it was just a vision of the living Lord that changed him from Christ's greatest enemy to Christ's greatest friend. Have you also heard the ridiculous explanation that Paul on the road to Damascus was suffering from sunstroke? I love Dr. Ironside's comment on that. He says, I agree with those who say that when Paul was on the road to Damascus, it was a case of sunstroke, but I don't spell sunstroke the same way they spell it. They spell it S-U-N-S-T-R-O-K-E, and I spell it capital S-O-N, S-T-R-O-K-E. All right, I'm going to review those three ways in which the sovereign God gave Paul a wonderful preparation for his work as a worldwide witness. The first was that Paul's threefold nationality, Jew, Roman, and Greek, gave him an appeal to the whole world. The second was that Paul's Jewish privileges prepared him for work among the Jews. And the third is that Paul's vicious past made him a special object lesson of Christ's transforming power. Have you ever noticed how God works frequently when a person has been very vicious in his hatred towards Christ or towards the people of Christ? Just before he's saved, he's worse than he ever was before. I think one reason for that is that Satan is making a last-ditch stand. He knows that his days are numbered in that particular life. And there, one reason for it is a test of faith. I wonder if you're praying for somebody to be saved and you feel like y'all stop because he's getting worse rather than better. We don't know all that went on behind the scene, but you know, in the 16th chapter of Romans, when Paul gives these greetings to the Christians at Rome, he mentions one little detail. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. He mentions certain people by name, and he says, my kinsmen who were in Christ before me. Another precious note in Romans 16, my kinsmen who were in Christ before me. Well, you see, Acts doesn't tell you anything like that. I don't think it takes too much reading between the lines to realize that these folks who were already saved, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, were really praying for that old fellow. Because you see, evidently, he was wanting to kill them too. Just kill anybody who got in the way, anybody who was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Down at the middle of page 23, we have our 23rd principle. Study Saul's conversion as an example of true conversion. Since on the surface, the conversion of Saul seems to be different from an ordinary conversion, it's important to emphasize the thing which Paul's conversion has in common with all true conversions. From a careful study of Acts 9, mention and discuss in detail the different characteristics of a true conversion, which you find in the story of Saul's conversion. In the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I find three characteristics of true conversion. But let me remind you again what is really right on the surface, that my answers are just suggestive. They're not intended to be exhaustive. And probably you'll find other characteristics. But I find three characteristics of true conversion in the record of Saul's conversion. The first characteristic is that true conversion is basically a revelation rather than a decision. True conversion is basically a revelation rather than a decision. You know, the idea of a revelation is unveiling, taking the veil away. Remember that verse I often emphasize, Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Unveiling, taking the veil away. And on the basis of that, I just love to pray, Lord, take the veil away. Take the veil away. You see, that is basically what conversion is. Basically, conversion is not a decision for Christ. Basically, conversion is a revelation. It's a revelation which results in a decision. There was a time in my ministry when I had great difficulty in reconciling the conversion of Saul of Tarsus with my idea of conversion. Seems so different from the way folks are saved now. Now, it is different basically from the way folks are saved. There was an unusual application of that, but basically it was just the same thing. And you know what? I had difficulty in reconciling Saul's conversion with my idea of conversion. It was because I had the idea that conversion is basically a decision. No, it's not basically a decision. Basically, it's a revelation. Conversion is a revelation that results in a decision for Christ. But it's basically a revelation rather than a decision. It's just the idea of foundation and superstructure. Here's the foundation of conversion. It's the thick, the shaded figure, revelation. Christ takes the veil away. He reveals himself to a human soul. Here's the super. superstructure of truth and virtue. It is decision. For example, suppose you have two who come forward in a meeting and make a decision for Christ. Then one of them later proves to be real and the other one proves to be unreal. Now what made the difference? What made the difference between the unreal decision for Christ and the real decision for Christ? Now I believe the answer is right here. The real decision of Christ for Christ was the outworking of revelation, taking the veil away. And the unreal decision for Christ was not the outworking of a revelation, taking the veil away. It was quite apart from that. Therefore, when you're dealing with those who make decisions for Christ, be on the lookout to see whether you can find any evidences of revelation taking the veil away. There's the foundational thing. Not the decision. It doesn't mean decisions running forward. Different people have different ways of going about decisions. Over in Atlanta, where I teach each Friday night, the folks are five-point Calvinists. And since they're five-point Calvinists, they don't give the invitation the same way the folks up in Norfolk give the invitation. They're four-point Arminians up there. And they give the invitation differently. Now, in other words, they do more pleading. Over in Atlanta, they don't do the pleading at all. They say the sovereign God works and so forth. And personally, I accept both of those ways of giving the invitation. Because I think both of them have real merit. It's not just, well, this is the way to do it, and the other is the way. Oh, be careful, and don't get the idea because God leads you a certain way, and always leads everybody else in the same way. Now, there's certain basic principles that are always the same. But God's leading may be different. And I'm looking forward very much going to Norfolk. And that's the way they get the invitation, just as I love to go over there to Atlanta. It's a different thing. But be sure that it's not just a decision. It's a revelation that leads to a decision. And I tell you, I had a hard time for a long while tying the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into my idea of conversion. Because I didn't have a scriptural idea. I made decision to be the foundation of it. The decision isn't the foundation. Revelation is the foundation. Now, since no decision is real if it's not based upon revelation, when you report professions of faith, I think it's much wiser to report them as professions or as decisions and not as conversions. In other words, I think as a general rule, it's unwise to say 10 people were saved in the service last night. How do you know 10 people were saved in the service last night? What you know is that 10 people made profession of faith, or 10 people registered their decisions for Christ in the meeting last night. But it's going to take a while before you know that 10 were saved. Because by their fruits ye shall know them. And that has to be tested carefully. And I think a great many evangelists have erred on this. A great many young Christians have erred. Or I tell you, it was wonderful last night. 10 people were saved. Now, I'd rather say 10 people made decisions for Christ. Or made professions of faith rather than saying they were saved. You have to wait a while. By their fruits ye shall know them. So the first characteristic of true conversion, I find in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is that true conversion is basically a revelation rather than a decision. Ephesians 1:17, take the veil away. And you say, well, that's appropriate for Christians. Yeah, it was just as appropriate for unsaved. You know that song we sing, just as I am without one plea. That's just as appropriate for Christians as it is for unsaved. And the prayer, take the veil away, is just as appropriate when we pray for unsaved as it is when we pray for Christians. The second characteristic of true conversion, which I find in the conversion of Saul, is that true conversion is always accompanied by the humbling of man. True conversion is always accompanied by the humbling of man. That is one of the most thrilling stories in the book of Acts, is the humbling of Saul of Tarsus. You see, Pharisees themselves are very proud. But Saul of Tarsus was so proud that he out-Pharisees the Pharisees. He would just be considered as the proudest and haughtiest of all the Pharisees. And believe me, that's saying a lot. When he began his journey to Damascus, Saul was one of the proudest and most self-sufficient men who ever lived. When he reached Damascus, he was one of the humblest and least self-sufficient men who ever lived. And you see, there's where his physical blindness comes in. Remember, for 3 full days, he remained blind. Here he is as he rides along on an animal. You may have seen pictures drawn by the artist showing Saul of Tarsus riding a horse as he was going to Damascus. Probably that's inaccurate. I think most artists picture him riding a horse. The reason we think that's inaccurate is that the 70th chapter of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament spoke against multiplying horses. And the Pharisees were very careful about the letter of the Old Testament law. So Saul wouldn't be caught dead even riding a horse. Whatever, he's riding a donkey. Beast of burden. But I tell you, he was proud riding that donkey. But when he gets into Jerusalem, instead of being that proud, self-sufficient Pharisee, he's just a blind man groping around. The Bible says he was led by the hand. Oh, isn't that a precious thing? You see, God gives something to his body in order to do something to his soul. And God often has to do that in dealing with people. He has to do something with a person's body in order to do something with his soul. Do you really want God to make you humble? If you want God to make you humble, then be ready for him to do something to your body. He may not always do it, but all time and again he does. He works with the body in order to work with the soul. And then did you notice not only did the blindness humble Saul of Tarsus, but this unknown Christian who ministered to him humbled him. His name was Ananias, the only time he's mentioned here in the Bible. Remember, you've got one villain called Ananias back in Acts 5, and then you've got a godly man called Ananias here in Acts chapter 9. Remember, the Lord spoke to him and told him to deal with Saul. And he goes to him, and you remember what he calls him? Brother Saul. I wonder how that penetrated. Brother Saul. Why, Ananias was one of those that Saul was trying to kill. And yet, you see, God used him to restore Paul's sight and to cause him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared to thee in the way. He said, the Lord even told Ananias that he appeared to Saul. Supernatural knowledge he gave. And oh, can't you see, Paul, you talk about feeling like a penny with a hole in it. Man, I think he must have felt like he had 1,500 holes in him when Ananias was through. Because here was the one he was going to kill, the one who affectionately calls him Brother Saul, and lays his hands on him that he might receive his sight, and he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. The question naturally arises, was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus sincere? What about saying that an unsaved man is sincere? Is that right? Was Saul of Tarsus sincere? A great many would say yes. He was sincere, but he was dead wrong. You can be sincere, and you can be dead wrong. Some time ago, I was studying the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and I read a statement in one of the commentators. It gripped me very much. The statement said, there can be no sincerity
everything else is sorry apart from humility. If that's true, then Paul was not only not sincere, but he was one of the most insincere men who ever lived. And I think that's true. And I believe it's very unwise to say that an unsaved man is sincere. Don't get me wrong. I know back in World War II, somebody asked me, do you think Hitler's sincere? And my answer was, I think he's sincere, but I believe he's dead wrong. No, Hitler wasn't sincere. Not if you accept this idea. I feel I can show you in a moment from the Word that it's true, that there could be no sincerity apart from humility. Would you say that Hitler was overburdened with humility? Well, not exactly. See, those weren't the days of television when you had news in your home. But in those days, people got the news visually if they went to picture shows. I didn't go to picture shows, but one time we had, at the Bible College, we had a visiting speaker from Europe, and he had some of these moving pictures. And he showed a picture of Hitler after his interview with Churchill, not Churchill, but with Chamberlain, the very compromising Prime Minister of England, and showed him, and he shrugged those shoulders. Boy, if anything, looked proud, that way it is. And Hitler wasn't sincere, dude. He wasn't sincere. No unsafe person is sincere. Now here's the indication of it. What does the word sincere mean? Well, let me give you the literal derivation of our English word sincere, and then tell you the meaning of the Greek word sincere. They carry the same idea. Both of them carry the same idea of being real through and through. That's the idea of being sincere. If you're sincere, you're real through and through. Well, Saul of Tarsus, real through and through, I know. Was Hitler real through and through? Of course not. Here's the derivation of our English word sincere. It comes from two Latin words. One is sine, S-I-N-G, which means without. And the other is sera, which means wax. Without wax. That's what it means to be sincere. The visual image behind that word is that in those days, a sculptor would be working on a beautiful piece of sculpture. And when the sculptor was working on this sculpture, sometimes a piece of the sculpture would be chipped off. Well, he didn't want to take a loss on that. He didn't want to throw the thing away. He wanted to make money out of it. So he just took a piece of wax and made it the same color as the other and put that wax on there. Well, you see, the wax wasn't genuine. Later on, it would drop off. And you see, well, that sculpture is not sincere. It's not without wax. It's not real through and through. The Apostle Paul wasn't real through and through before he became a Christian, dude. No unsaved person is. The Greek word for sincere is the word helikrinēs. Helē means sunlight, and krino means to judge. Judged in the sunlight. You know, sometimes you're driving along in your car and you have a dirty windshield, it doesn't bother you at all. Until the sunlight comes through, and then it nearly blinds you then. Well, I tell you, trying to drive your car with a dirty windshield is just agony when you judge it in the sunlight. So because of the meaning of the word sincere, I believe it's very misleading to do what I did for years, and probably many of you have done it and heard others do it, to say that Saul of Tarsus was very sincere, but he was wrong. No, there can be no sincerity apart from humility. You can't be real through and through if you aren't humble. And God took this very proud person and all, he humbled him in order to save him. The second characteristic then of true conversion is that true conversion is always accompanied by the humbling of man. One other way God humbled him, not only through making him blind and then having Ananias, who's trying to kill, show kindness to it and cause him to receive his sight and fill the Spirit, but then you remember he was to be baptized. Ananias told him that. wondered how many times did some article, Gentile article, from Africa, or from Europe, or from another part of Asia, be washed up by the Mediterranean on the shores of Palestine. And you see, for years in Old Testament times, Joppa was the only seacoast town on the Mediterranean that the Jews had. They just had one so they could carry on some commerce. That's all they had. Now, when the Romans came in New Testament times, the Romans built another one, Caesarea. And you'll notice a good deal of work is done at Caesarea, too. That shows you they're fanning out to the Gentiles. That was a Roman colony located at Caesarea. But here is Peter, and they called for him when Dorcas died. And realized God's been giving him supernatural power and asked him to come to Joppa. Would you expect that old exclusive Jew to say, come down to that Joppa? No, thank you. I'm not coming there where that old Mediterranean sea is, that Gentile body of water. It is. Comes right down there to Joppa. And you see, as he has that spirit exclusiveness overcome in him, then God gives him the power to raise Dorcas from the dead. God moves supernaturally as Peter moves on in getting rid of his Jewish exclusiveness. How does Peter's faith Joppa with Simon the Tanner, whose house was by the seaside, illustrate the fact that God was working gradually to break down Peter?